Good to see you all. If you will please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. We will look at 36 and 37 tonight. This is a real change in Isaiah, because up to this time it is poetry and prophecy certainly mixed together, and now suddenly there is narrative in chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39. And what is unique about this in a lot of ways is because most of this has already been said, or at least repeated, in the book of 2 Kings, starting with about chapter 18. So Isaiah seems to borrow that message, or maybe Kings borrowed Isaiah's. But either way, this is now presented in Isaiah, and our task is to find out why. Why all of a sudden does God give a narrative in this section about Hezekiah himself and about the invasion of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, against Jerusalem and Judah? The answer to that is that up to this time, God has been prophesying through Isaiah repeatedly that this event was coming, that the Assyrians were going to attack. And the question throughout Isaiah to this point was whether or not the people, and especially the kings of Judea, the kings of Judah, were going to actually trust in God, or are you going to trust in Egypt, or are you going to trust in sending money to Assyria? Who are you going to put your trust in? Is it going to be God, or is it going to be these other nations, or is it going to be your idols? We've already seen how King Ahaz handled that, the father of Hezekiah. He handled it really lousily. He was bad. Hezekiah comes along, and we're going to discover that even though Hezekiah is considered a good king, he makes a lot of mistakes during this time. Hezekiah does not exhibit the kind of faith that God desires. And so this part of the story is pushing Hezekiah to make a decision. Are you going to serve and trust God, or are you going to trust your own power or your own money or your own wisdom, or are you going to trust Egypt? Where are you going to put your faith? This is incredibly important for our lives and what we're going to learn from it. So first, the first thing I want to do is give you a little bit of an overview here, just so you're seeing what these next four chapters look like. So you begin with chapter 36 and 37, as we're talking about tonight, and we're going to notice that Hezekiah will be pushed to the point where he finally sees his own helplessness before Assyria, and he realizes that God is his only hope. Now that's I just remember in third grade when teachers would hand out a test or something, and everybody would foul it up. And the next day, she'd stand up and she'd say, "You know, if you're struggling with a test, first thing to do is try reading the directions. We forgot to read the directions we were to skip the first 19 questions and only answer the 20th. So, if at first it doesn't succeed, your last resort is God. How silly, Hezekiah, and yet that's where he comes. And when you get to chapter 38, we again see Hezekiah in a helpless condition. This is where Hezekiah is ill and he is going to die, and the prophet Isaiah comes and tells him he's going to die, and Hezekiah again turns to God, and God again rescues. And then you get to chapter 39, and in this case, Hezekiah has now the opportunity to glorify God when the king of Babylon comes and congratulates him on his victory. And so he has this perfect opportunity to glorify God, and instead of doing that, now that the pressure is off, he turns and glorifies himself and takes and shows the king of Babylon all the great things he has in his treasure house and how well off he is and all of this, and does not give glory to God. And God then prophesies the utter destruction of Judah because of the way he has acted and his haughtiness and his arrogance. So there is your pattern up to this particular point, and as we said, we'll look at this first part of this this evening. So a little bit more introduction here before we start chapter 36. I do want you to notice that this is, of course, the ultimate climactic point of proof that trusting anything other than God or anyone other than God is going to be a failure. And so this is not going to do anybody any good to do that, and that's the condition that they're in. So I spoke too quickly about our thing here. Plus, there's a contrast, you see, between Ahaz, the former king, and Hezekiah, father and son. Ahaz does not trust in God, and God does not deliver, and Hezekiah trusts in God, and God delivers. And so the message, obviously, is for one to put trust in God. Now, 2 Kings chapter 18, I wrote that down wrong, sorry. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13 through 18 gives us a little prelude to the events that we're going to talk about here in chapter 36. In this prelude, you see that Sennacherib has brought his armies down and he has conquered 46 cities of Judah, fortified cities. He's wiped them all out. He's conquered them all. Jerusalem is left. And now he comes to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. And Hezekiah gets on the phone and calls up Sennacherib and says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I'll give you anything." And Sennacherib says, "Send me 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, and I'll lay off." And so Hezekiah strips the gold out of the temple, all the silver he can find, and sends it to Sennacherib. And Sennacherib said, "Thanks, I'm coming to destroy you anyway." So that's what happens when you trust in a human being, and that's exactly what happened. So he takes the money, attacks anyway, and this is what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 33, verse 1, when he says that the king of Assyria will be treacherous. In other words, he will not keep his word. You cannot trust him at all. And of course, Hezekiah does just the opposite and puts his trust in the king of Assyria. So here is something important to understand. You know, Hezekiah believes in God. He's a good king, but he does not truly trust in God. He trusts in himself. He trusts in what he can use his money for. He trusts in everything but really putting his trust in God. He didn't need to send any money to Sennacherib. God said, "I'm going to take care of this. Put your trust in me." Hezekiah goes, "No, I think we'll be, you know, I want to cover all my bases here, so I'm going to send that." You ever feel that way? "Oh, yeah, I believe in God." And then when times get tough, well, you know, you got to cover all your bases. I don't know that I trust him that much to really solve these problems and get me through something that I don't have the strength to do. I'm just going to keep plugging away and see if I can figure out a way in order to do this instead of putting my trust and faith in God. And this is exactly where Hezekiah is. He is a believer, but he's not a real trusting believer. And that is an easy place for all of us to be. So notice now, let me see where I am here. Yeah, we'll get to the key theme here in chapter 36, verse 5. So let's read 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, it's about 701 B.C., Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. Some of the findings are, in fact, Sennacherib's own writings that he conquered 46 cities. Judah and took them, and the king of Assyria sent to the Rabshakeh, this would be the kind of leading officer, military officer here, from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool. And on the highway of the washer's field, and there came out to him Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shibna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh the king of Egypt to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. Okay, so here you have the Rabshakeh coming and making this big argument, and he actually has five basic arguments as to reason they would surrender. And I'd like you to ask yourself this question. You're sitting on the wall. You're the last city in Judah. Every other fortified city has fallen. Not just every other fortified city in Judah that's fallen. Every country that Sennacherib has gone into has fallen. He has wiped them all out. Now, keep in mind also that when Sennacherib conquers a country, and when he comes in and goes into those fortified cities, and when he knocks them down, he's not a nice guy. When he goes in, his armed forces are given full liberty to do whatever they want to do. Every woman is at risk. Men and children are killed. Children and babies are smashed to pieces. It's a horrifying event. So there is a lot of reason why, if you're sitting on that wall and listening to the Rabshakeh give all of these arguments, there's a lot of reason to think maybe surrender is the better way. Because if they get in here, it's going to be a massacre. It is not going to be pretty. So take a look at the five arguments that he gives. The first argument here is that there is no hope for you if you rely on Egypt. It just so happens that Assyria has already gone to battle against the Egyptian king and wiped him out, just conquered him and then sent him back home. So he has a point there. And of course, God has been saying that the whole time through Isaiah. You're not going to do any good by trusting in Egypt. So he says, there's your first problem. Egypt's not going to save you. We've already seen through Isaiah how many times they talked the big game about, oh, well, Egypt will come. And they have sent tons of money, caravans full of possessions down to Egypt to get them to protect them. And God had said the whole time, you can't count on it. And that's exactly what the Rabshakeh says. You can't count on Egypt. Egypt's not going to help you. The second argument is that trusting in the Lord is not going to help you. Now, I want you to notice how the Rabshakeh here looks at this. He said in verse 7, you guys have torn, Hezekiah tore down all his high places and altars, and he's making you worship only one altar. Here's how a pagan looks at it. The more altars, the more honor to the gods, the more honor to the gods, the more chance you have of escaping, and you just tore all his altars down. Secondly, do you notice the bad message that Judah has sent to the surrounding nations? You can see why God says, you've profaned my name. Because everybody thinks that worshiping Yahweh is on high places and all these altars everywhere and all this. They have a mixed message of what it is like to actually serve the Lord and what true service to God is. You relate that to today? Sure. That's exactly what Satan has done today. You talk to the average person in the world, and they see Christianity and the Bible and service to God through the lens of what they see Christians do and how Christianity acts and how churches act. They see us through that lens, and so they're confused. And frankly, it is one of the major reasons that people tend not to come to Christ, because they look at Christianity, quote unquote, and say, what a mess. Was it Gandhi who said, I like the Christian leader, Jesus. I just don't like the way they follow him. And indeed, there's some truth to that. I like the leader, Jesus. He was really good. But those who follow him, they're not reflecting him at all, not doing what he said. And that's the idea here. They have given the wrong message to these pagans so that they cannot truly see what the true God, the true Yahweh actually is and what he looks like in worship. And then he challenges Hezekiah, and he says, Hezekiah and his forces, you guys are so inadequate. If I gave you 200 horses, you wouldn't even have the men to put on it. You and I have the guys that are skillful enough to ride it. I could give you 200 horses and chariots, and you still couldn't win. So, you know, it's like a powerful football team saying, you know, if I gave you all my guys, you still couldn't beat us. And that's exactly what he's saying here. All right, well, that's a pretty good point, too. Imagine you're on the wall now. You're going, he's making some pretty good points here. He's making some pretty good points. I don't know about this. And then he goes on to say, by the way, God told me to come and attack you. And so if you don't surrender, you are rebelling against your own God. God's already told me to come and do this. Now, I don't know whether he was lying through his teeth or not. I suspect that he was. Though, Isaiah chapter 10, God does say that he would use Assyria to come and give Israel or Judah a good whipping, and that Assyria would be his rod to whip the nation of Judah. But at any rate, there's one of his arguments, and it's probably just something he invented out of his own head because he's so arrogant. That, God's even told me to do that. Now notice, here's a fifth argument. Take a look in verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shibna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you? And not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Now watch what he says. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Notice he always says the great king. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Zepharivim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Now I want you to notice this argument, and this would make, I would imagine, any human being just make their knees knock together. So he says, you know, here's your choice. If you surrender, you get to eat and drink and enjoy the stuff of your land until we come and take you away to a real nice land just like yours. And you'll do the same thing. You'll have plenty of food. You'll have your own vine. You'll drink out of your own cistern. Everything's going to be fine. Now, if you rebel, you're going to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. So which do you want? Just tell me right now. Which do you want? Man, you're like, that's not much of a choice. How many, I wonder, who are sitting on that wall are quietly thinking to themselves but don't dare say it because the next text says they were commanded to keep their mouth shut. But how many on that wall are thinking, that doesn't sound too bad compared to what these guys are going to do to us? And we haven't any way under the sun the ability to stop them. Those are five powerful arguments that are made throughout the text. Which one do you want to take? So here is the setting. It is a setting that we are in today. Even though we're not directly under attack in the same way, we have a similar situation. We are in the minority, quote unquote. We don't have any physical strength of our own. We don't have great wisdom of the world. We don't have all of those things. We just have God. This invisible force that we're counting on, and the world looks at us and said, and just basically says, that's pretty foolish. Because we are stronger than you, and we can crush you. And you cannot succeed in this kingdom of God that you are talking about. And if you choose this other path, it'll be so much easier for you. So the question here is, by the Reb Sheki, is Sennacherib more trustworthy than God? Is the king of Assyria more trustworthy for God? Are you going to really believe that God is going to provide for you at your darkest hour when everything seems hopeless? You think about some of the trials that you've been through. You think about how hopeless you may have felt during some of those trials. Who's going to be there for you? Where are you going to put your trust? Is it going to be in God, or are you going to start compromising so that you can feel more assured that your needs will be taken care of? Well, who's going to, I don't know, who's going to take care of me when I need extra money? Who's going to take care of me if I don't want to be where I can't enjoy life? Who's going to take care of me then? Who's going to provide these needs of security? Who's going to take care of me in my future? I don't know what's going to happen here. I mean, after all, my IRA's gone to pot. My retirement fund is exhausted. I don't know what I'm going to do. Will I survive? Compromise, compromise, compromise starts coming into our minds of how we are doubting whether or not God is going to take care of us. This has to do, by the way, when there is a sin in our lives that we enjoy, and we are thinking to ourselves, the problem is, if I give that up, I give up all the enjoyment that I have. Or maybe it's putting that first. It may not be something sinful of itself, but it's putting that first in our lives, because that's where I get true feelings of security and satisfaction and hope and all these things. And I just want something that I can hold on to. And it's not trusting that God will provide. He will take care of whatever it is. He is the all-satisfying object. There is nothing else that can satisfy, and no one else that can satisfy. Am I going to put my trust? When I'm anxious and scared as to what tomorrow may bring, where am I going to put my trust? Is he truly your God or not? And here is where we can end up being basically practical atheists. We, just like Hezekiah, we say we believe in God, but we're not going to put the kind of trust in him that actually says he's going to do something, that actually believes that he's going to respond and that he's going to take care of me. Oh, it's easy to say that when things are going well. It's easy to say that I count on him and trust him when I have a good wage and when the health is fine and when the kids are good and all that. Oh, yeah, I trust God. But when things go south, and Sennacherib and his army is surrounding the house, and I don't know where everything's going to go the next day, what am I going to do then? And I become easily just a practical atheist. Yeah, I can say I believe, but in practice, I do not actually trust him. And that is a major issue that comes about among us. Let me call your attention to what I think is a great statement. This is by Kent Hughes. The way we live is determined by what we think about God. Is God our Almighty? I remember many times in the Old Testament, and especially Genesis, God refers to himself as God Almighty. What you truly believe about God is the most important principle in your life. Any thought of God less than the Almighty God of Abraham will shrink your soul and neutralize your faith. Who is your God? Is he really the Almighty? Or is he just kind of like the other gods in the world? Maybe he'll deliver me and maybe he won't. Where is our faith? Where is our trust? You see that in the book of Job? You see Job's lack of faith that God would deliver and the need for him to have to repent at the end of the book because he did not trust as he should. That's the hardest time to do so when you're in a trial just like that. Okay, so now notice on in chapter 37, in verse 1, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of God. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth to prophet Isaiah the son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master and king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, who does Hezekiah ask to do the praying? Isaiah. Maybe Isaiah, you can get through to God. Isaiah, please pray that he hears these words and that he will lift up then the remnant. There's just a portion of us left now. The nation has been squashed. Maybe Isaiah can pray and get through to God. Well, in the meantime, the Rabshakeh leaves and comes back and now gives another warning. When the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Anybody trusting that? Well, apparently not quite Hezekiah. So the next thing that happens, the Rabshakeh returns and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my father destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Zepharim, the king of Hena, and the king of Erva? Where were all these people? Now Hezekiah finally gets down to it. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Now a difference. Now Hezekiah goes into his temple. He takes that letter out from the Rabshakeh and he spreads it before the Lord, and now he prays. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord your God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Here now is the true way of how a person is to pray to God. Who looks so big and mighty now? Well, it's certainly the king of Assyria. But here is the picture then that we get of prayer. Hezekiah prays instead of asking Isaiah to do so. And you notice his key here in this verse, verse 20. The reason we want God, we want you to answer, is so that all the kings of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. It's not about us. It's about you. You will notice every time Moses would pray to God, it was never about him and the people as much as it was about God. God, do you not know that your name will be profaned if you let your people die? Do you not know that if you kill your people, the people of the nations will disparage you? Your name must be held up, and God always answers when it has to do with his name. And that's exactly what he does here. All the kingdoms of the earth will know that you are the Lord. Think about your prayers. I think this is a good time to always think about our prayers. You might remember in James chapter 4 that when James addresses his audience, he condemns them for how they pray. And he says, you pray in order to satisfy your own desires and your own lusts. We probably ought to watch that, don't you think? Especially when it comes to us praying and we've got a I want list. Kind of like Christmas coming and a kid, you know, giving Santa Claus a list. Here's my want list, God. Please come, please do this, please do this. But how often are our prayers prefaced with the three requests in Jesus' model prayer? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First and foremost, God, we want your name honored. You want your name glorified. I am simply your servant and tool. I need some personal spiritual help. I need some, certainly give us this day our daily bread, physical help, but primarily I want your name to be honored. I want your kingdom to be honored. I want your kingship and reign to come in the hearts of men. I want your will to be done, and I want you to use me as a tool for that to happen. That's a prayer God will never refuse. That's a prayer God always listens to. And so you notice these words then in verse 21. Then Isaiah son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. How about that? Finally, Hezekiah, we have gone through chapters and chapters of you being told by Isaiah that the direction you're going is not working. Finally, you get to the point where you have absolutely no choice and you realize your weakness and you realize where you are and you put your whole hope in God. And God says, finally, because you have prayed to me. Doesn't that feel like us? I know it feels like me a lot of times. It's like, oh yeah. Maybe I should pray. And that's when God says, finally. God will allow us to hit an absolute bottom to make sure, to make absolutely sure that he is our only God and our only hope. And he'll do it over and over again in your life and in my life to make sure we know the answer to that. Are we going to choose him when everything looks like there's no chance and no hope? Are we going to choose him? Are we just going to be practical atheists and say we believe, but he is really not our hope and our trust? So that is the real key. Because you have prayed to me, this is what I'm going to do. Now notice these words in beginning in verse 22. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Okay, this is about Sennacherib. She despises you, she scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. This is quite a picture, because he refers to Jerusalem as the virgin daughter of Zion. Virgin daughter because she's been untouched by the nation. She has not been taken down by what the nations attack. And as Sennacherib is leaving, the virgin daughter of Zion wags her finger as they're leaving, and behind them, wagging her finger, saying, "You cannot come in here." She shakes her head and wags her head at you. Everything is reversed. Verse 23, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." You think you've done this against just these people here? You have not, God says. You have done this against the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to prove to you that I am not like all the other gods. That's what he's been arguing all the way through Isaiah. I'm not like these gods. "By your servants you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, to its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters, to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt." So here is the boast of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. "Oh, I have done..." He sounds like a god, doesn't he? He sounds like he is the one who's controlling everything. Then verse 26, God responds. "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? This was something I planned," God said. "I planned from the days of old. And now I bring to pass that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruin. I'm the one who gave you this power, Sennacherib. While their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, Sennacherib. I know it. I know you're sitting down. I know you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency," or other versions, "insolence and arrogance has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." So here is God's response. "Sennacherib, I'm the one who gave you all this strength, and I'll take it away in a second, and I'm going to put a hook in your nose and take you back just like you're a captive slave. You're the one that's going to fall, not my people." And here God then comes to the rescue. And then God goes on to say, "And this shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Last time we heard God say the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this was in Isaiah 9 verse 7, in which he talked about our salvation. And here he gives a picture of our salvation and how God comes to a rescue and saves us and delivers us. And again he says it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. You and I are the result of God's zeal before us, before him. Now, look at verse then 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, what didn't he say in those verses? I'm not saving it because of you. Very notably, he did not say, I'm saving it because of you. I'm saving it for my own sake. If you're in Ephesians, you might remember that in chapter 1, everything he's done for us is to the praise of his glorious grace. I'm doing it for my sake. Please try your best, as I do, to keep in mind, you and I are not the primary reason God came to our rescue and saved us. It is for the purpose of his glorious name. It is for the purpose of his holiness before the world. It is for the purpose of his name being honored. As Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27 says, we profaned his name. And now he's changing us so he can vindicate his holiness and through us honor his holy name. And that's what Ephesians teaches us as well. And so he says it here. I made a covenant with David and I'm doing it for my sake. I didn't say I'm doing it for your sake. Even in Ezekiel 36, he says, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. It's not because of you that I have done this, but for the sake of my holy name. Very important that we see that. It keeps us humble. It keeps us dependent on God. It keeps us realizing the goal that God has given us, that our lives are to reflect him and give honor to him. When we miss that, then we become too self-centered. And we just think only of what this would do then for us. I'd like you to think about this last part here now as we conclude. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. In the story, two men went up to the temple. Isaiah went up to the temple of the Lord and laid out the horrible things that Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh had said about God. And God came and answered and destroyed 185,000 of Sennacherib's men. Sennacherib went up to the house of his God. He went into his temple and prayed. And nothing could be worse than your own children killing you. And that's what they did. Whose God is the true living God? It is only the God that we worship and serve. The final point, I think, is interesting. Israel never lifted a sword in this whole battle. They went to sleep one night, rested well, hopefully, and woke up to victory, a victory that only God could give. What a sight to look over those walls and see 185,000 men of war all dead. And God saying, I told you, I can do this. Who is your God? Who is the living God? Is God your Almighty? The way you think about God will have everything to do with how you live your life. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing a song right now, and if there's any way we can help you in serving God, if you're ready to obey his gospel message by turning from your sin and being buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sin, you have that opportunity now while together we stand and while we sing.